So we're going to be in the book of Galatians this morning. This is our new book that we're going to be in, and we're going to be in, or we're going to begin by reading, not necessarily in, but we are going to begin by reading Galatians 1, 1 through 5. So Galatians 1, 1 through 5. The word of the Lord says this: Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we embark on just this very straightforward yet beautiful message of the book of Galatians, we pray, Lord, that you will be softening our hearts and that you will be opening our eyes to the reality of anything that we might put in place of the amazing work that you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to see that today and every day as we walk through this book in the months ahead. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I'm not sure, particularly how you guys operate, but I know for myself that in general, I can be really, really good at starting things, but I'm not always very good at finishing things. And what I mean by that is I'm really good at starting projects. I'm really good at starting initiatives. I'm really good at trying to start life changes. But yet I'm not always great at staying the course or always seeing those things to completion. And in fact, just a silly example of this, in fact, is if you come to my house, there's a bathroom that's been sort of done, undone for, I don't know, 5 years, 6 years, something like that. Yeah. And this can happen for a variety of reasons. It can happen because of boredom, life circumstances, fear of failure, loss of focus, or even the possibility of a better or easier option, to sort of name a few. And one of the other ways that this plays out in my life is through the various productivity systems that I've tried to utilize throughout my career and my life in ministry. So if you don't know this about me, I love productivity. And I really love a good system to be able to be productive using. And so at various times, I have devoured sort of these self-help books, right? And maybe some of you have done this. These self-help books that primarily focus on habits to increase performance and productivity. Books like High Performance Habits, Atomic Habits, The 4-Hour Work Week, Do More Better, Free to Focus, and one that I do really like, What's Best Next. And all of these books, they have their own system for getting things done. And really, they come with this promise that if you do them, you're going to be this Jedi master of productivity. Right? That's kind of their promise. And now I'm not going to tell you that this promise is either true or false for any of these books, because the truth is that in one way or another, I started to utilize their system, like only to abandon it a few months later. So what happened is I started well, but I didn't end well because I began to believe that I needed something else, some sort of different system to reach my full potential of productivity. And the reason that I'm telling you that is really because it is, in fact, really a silly or maybe a mundane story that actually highlights a very real problem that we're going to encounter throughout the book of Galatians. And the problem is that as Christians, we know that Christ, that he is the only one who saves us, and that he is the only one who makes us right with God, and yet we can be tempted to put our hope in our works instead of in him. Or to put it another way, we can begin to believe that we need another system besides Christ. Or maybe that we need to add something to Christ. And this problem, as we will see, it gets to the heart of a single question that runs all the way through the entire book of Galatians. And it's going to be up here on the screen for you. And the question is this: how are we justified or made right with God? And Paul's resounding answer, this whole argument that he gives all the way through the book, builds to this answer: that because Christ is the promised fulfillment of the law, we are made right with God, or we are justified by faith in Christ, and that's Christ alone, and not by our works. I'm going to read that again. Because Christ is the promised fulfillment of the law, we are made right with God, or justified by faith in Christ, and not by our works. And just so you know up front, this is going to be the bulk then of what we discuss over the next 4 to 6 months. It's going to be continually, time and time again, looking at this question and answering this question. And so then the question is this morning is why? Like, why do I believe that we need this at the current season of where we're at La Crescent Free? And I believe that there are three reasons for this. One is just very general, and it sort of gets to the heart of what I've already said, that we are all prone on some level to subtly make our works the basis of our justification before God. Meaning that we can begin to believe that God's love for us and that his acceptance of us, that it's somehow based on what we do versus what he has done for us. In fact, Paul knew this, and which is why he writes not just in Galatians, but in so many other books about this. There are those famous words in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. He writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then he writes it this way in Galatians 3:11. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." And so being made right with God, it is always a matter of faith in Christ and his finished work. And it has nothing, it has absolutely nothing to do with what we do or our works. So that's the first reason. And so the second one then, actually it's something that is more about me and myself, but it actually has a profound effect on all of you as the church. So a few years back, I was preaching one Sunday. So Pastor Dan was obviously still here, but it was one of those Sundays when I was preaching. And I got done with that sermon, and I remember talking to somebody, and I said, "Well, you know, what did you think?" And they said something to this effect. They didn't use these exact words, but they said something to this effect. They said, "Your preaching, it's sort of shifted a bit. And it seems like you are more duty-driven or works-driven in the way that you preach versus Christ-driven." Meaning that it seemed to them like I was emphasizing our human works over the work of Christ on our behalf. And so I was like, oh. So I stopped and I thought about it for a while. I talked to a few people about it. And I finally concluded that, you know what? I think I can see what they're saying. That in my desire to see a robust and lived faith within myself and God's people, this pendulum had swung a bit. And there were times that I was making works seem more important than Christ. And so with that, I believe that I need this message, the message of Galatians, that being made right with God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, so that I don't believe myself and then preach to you a false gospel. Right? A gospel that can't save you and a gospel that is devoid of any real power. I don't want to do that. And so I believe that I need this message in this season. And then the final reason, and I believe it goes along with this, is that we are in the process of finishing up and then getting ready to roll out this new mission and vision and values and strategy for the church. And we're excited about it. Like, we believe it is going to be for the benefit of our church and for the spread of the gospel in the Cooley region. But the problem is that in our excitement, right, we want to be careful. We want to be careful that we don't make it the main thing in the life of the church, right? Because a good mission, a good vision, and values, they can't change anybody, right? They can't transform lives. Only Christ can. And so then, kind of setting all of that framework, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take the rest of our time and we're going to talk through a few things that help us to understand this letter better. And we're going to talk about three things. We're going to talk about Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. And the reason we're going to do that is because that introduces us to the churches in Galatia, these churches to whom he's writing. And then second, we're actually going to unpack this situation. Like, why did Paul actually have to write this letter? What's going on in these churches that then Paul felt it necessary to write a letter? In fact, every time you read one of Paul's epistles, there is a reason, right? He didn't just write it for no reason. There is something going on that then prompted him to write these letters. And so we're going to look at that in Galatians. And then finally, we're going to look at the goals. What's Paul's goal or multiple goals in writing this letter? And so first, we're going to talk about the churches in Galatia in Paul's first missionary journey. And if you would, you can either read it up here, or if you want to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, we're going to be looking at verses 2 and 3 here. And here's what it says. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the works to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So at this point, it's roughly, I would say, kind of 47 to 48 AD. Paul and Barnabas, they are at a church in Antioch, Syria, okay, which is over on the east side of the Mediterranean. I got to make sure I get my east from my west right. That's east, that's west. So I was actually practicing this morning. I was like, wait a minute, this is east, this is west. So I think I got that right. However, while they're in the church in Antioch and the leaders are praying for them, God called them to set Barnabas and Saul, who is Paul, apart because he's about to send them. He's sending them on a missionary journey. And so the church, they pray for them and they lay hands on them. And they do this as a way to commission them for the work that they're about to do. And then the leaders there, they're like, now go. So from there, they eventually, they sail away and they go to the island of Cyprus. And once they get to Cyprus, they first share Christ with the Jews in the synagogue because that was Paul's sort of mode. Like, he always went to the Jew first, to the synagogue, and to share Christ there, and then he went to the Gentile. And so he did that, and then it says from there that he then went all throughout the rest of the island sharing Christ. Then after that, he and Barnabas, they set sail from Paphos, which is on the western edge of the island, and they make their way to a city called Perga. And Perga is kind of on the southern coast of our modern-day Turkey. And then from there, they travel north. And they end up at a city called Antioch of Pisidia. It's another Antioch, but it's Antioch or in Pisidia. And this is important for two reasons. One, because it finally puts them in Galatia, right? This region of Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey, it finally puts them in the southern part of that region, right? That's important because this is what this book is about. It's to the churches in Galatia. But then two, if you read Acts 13, if you were to kind of continue on in Acts 13, 14 through 43, you're going to see that Paul and Barnabas, they end up going to the synagogue in this city. And they do that on the Sabbath. Again, that's the Jewish day of rest. And what Paul does is he actually gives this huge, this just glorious, read it on your own, but it's this glorious apologetic argument about how Jesus fulfilled the law and how he is the one who provides the forgiveness of sins through his death and resurrection. And so he does this, and it's amazing. All of these Jews, and it also says devout converts, which are basically Gentiles who converted to Judaism. And so all of these Jews and all of these devout converts, it says, began to believe. They came to faith. Like, this is an amazing thing that's happening. But then one verse later, in verse 44, which is actually then a week later, it's the next Sabbath day, Paul and Barnabas go out to preach, and now it says the whole city came out. Like, everybody was excited to hear Paul and Barnabas. They're like, whoa, this sounds awesome. I want to hear about this Jesus person that they're talking about. And so they go out there, everybody's there, but something happens. Instead of accepting the message of Christ like they did a week earlier, the Jews now, they actually become jealous. They become jealous of Paul and Barnabas, which actually means that they are like, no, we're gonna get people to follow us instead. So they start contradicting Paul and Barnabas. And as a result, they ultimately reject the message of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. And this is important because it leads to a huge change in Paul and Barnabas' ministry when they say this in verse 46. They say, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, that's the Jews, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And again, Gentiles, it's basically non-Jews, right? It's everybody else. And so now after this, Paul's ministry in this area is mostly, though I'll say not exclusively, but mostly to the Gentiles, which means that most of the churches that are planted in this area, it's made up of non-Jews. And this is actually going to be very important as we unpack kind of what's happening, the situation in this letter. And these churches, they include those planted in places like Iconium, that's Acts 14, 1 through 4, Derbe and Lystra, that's Acts 14, 6 through 20, and it says the many other cities in the surrounding region of Lycaonia, which again is in southern Galatia, that's Acts 14, 6. And so they're doing all of this work in southern Galatia. And then once they're done, right, once they're done planting all of these churches, Acts 14, verses 21 through 23, they tell us that Paul and Barnabas, they even went back through to all of these churches, all of these places where they planted churches, they went back through to encourage them and to establish them further. And in fact, here's what Luke says. He writes it this way. He says, when they had preached the gospel in that city, that's Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Again, this is all the other churches they planted, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul and Barnabas, they go through all these churches, they're strengthening the disciples. They encourage them to continue in faith and to endure trials. And they appointed elders in all the churches, which again is good. It's one of the reasons we can see this, I can't think of it. But we see this pattern all throughout Scripture of appointing elders. That's the word I was looking for, pattern. So that's why we have elders. And they also prayed for them. And then this culminates then when they return to Antioch, Syria, particularly in Acts 14, 26. And then in verse 27, they're back in Antioch, Syria. They are praising God. They're telling their sending church, like, oh my gosh, like God, like he opened this amazing door to the Gentiles, right? Like we are so excited about what has happened over in southern Galatia. And it seems like we have this sort of perfect missionary ending, right? Right. The sending church sends. There's this great work of God. They come back. These churches are thriving. You know, Paul and Barnabas and all the people at that sending church, they're praising God. They're like, oh, God's awesome. He's doing such an amazing work. Happy ending. But it's not. Because something happens at the beginning of Acts 15 that lets us know that all is not well in these churches. And this actually brings us then to the reason why Paul wrote this letter. And look with me at Acts 15, 1 and Galatians 6, 12. It says this, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Then in Galatians 6, 12, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So there are certain Jews going through these newly formed churches in southern Galatia, and they are trying to convince these Gentile believers that they need to be circumcised and that they need to also obey the law of Moses to be truly right with God. And now, if this were just non-believing Jews, like I think that it wouldn't be like such an agitation to Paul, right? Because Paul, he faced these non-believing Jews all the time. Like, even if you read Acts 13 and 14, they're present, right? They're warring against Paul and Barnabas in this missionary journey. But it's clear from Galatians 6:12 that these are actually Jewish Christians. And if you were here through the when I preached through the book of Philippians, Paul actually talks about these same people, right? These are what we would call Judaizers, right? Jewish Christians, these Judaizers and they're these false teachers that were even in the book of Philippians. And they call them Judaizers because they are trying to convince these Gentiles that they need Christ, but they need Christ plus circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses to be saved. And the reason they're doing this, according to Paul and according to Galatians 6:12, is to escape persecution, right? They don't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And particularly, they don't want to be persecuted by non-believing Jews. And so the thought kind of goes this way, that you can imagine like these Judaizers thinking this, like, hey, if we show the Jews that the Gentiles are circumcised and that they follow the law of Moses, like, they're going to leave us alone, right? They're not going to worry about the fact that we believe in Christ. They're not going to persecute us because we're still obeying the law, right? We're still following Moses. And so let's get these Gentiles circumcised. Let's get them following the law of Moses. Or that's at least what Paul thinks is happening in his mind. And so then that's the external threat. That's what prompted Paul to write this letter. But when we read the book of Galatians, it becomes clear that there's also something else happening as well. And I'm going to read a bunch of verses here for you. Next slide, Galatians 1, 6 and 7. Paul writes, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Galatians 3, 1 through 4. O foolish Galatians, who has betwixt you? That's a great word, by the way. Betwixt. Love that word. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Galatians 4, 8 through 11. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. And then finally, Galatians 5, 2. Look, it's like very much like, listen up. I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. If Paul were just writing to the Galatians about these Judaizers, these false teachers, like he did in the book of Philippians, he wouldn't have written the letter in this way, right? He wouldn't have used such strong and harsh language. But the problem here is that these Gentile Christians, like, they're starting to believe these guys. Like, they're starting to believe the Judaizers, and they're starting to actually try to follow the law of Moses, the Mosaic law, as a way to make sure that they are in a right relationship with God. Right? Paul says that they are abandoning the reality of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and instead, they are now trusting in their own works in order to be justified before God. And so Paul, realizing that really genuine faith and eternity are at stake in these churches, he gets pretty heated. And he gets pretty upset, and he's not going to mince words. So right out of the gates, he tells them, like, look, you're abandoning the gospel of Christ, and you are turning to a different gospel. He calls them foolish multiple times in chapter 3, which means that they're being senseless and stupid. It's really what that word means, as they walk away from God. He makes it clear that in chapter 4 that following the Jewish law, that it will bring the same results as their life as an unbeliever. It will make them slaves to something that can't save them. And then finally in chapter 5, he says that if they accept the Jewish law and circumcision as a way to be made right with God, then Christ will be of no advantage to them. It will become clear that they don't have a genuine faith in Christ and they will not be saved. And so this is the great threat. This is the great temptation that these churches are facing, right? As the Galatians are beginning to believe that they need something else besides Christ alone to save them and to make them right with God. If you think about the story that I shared at the beginning, they're beginning to believe that they need a new system. And so this not only prompts Paul to write this letter, I think sometime most scholars believe right around AD 48-ish, roughly. But it also gives us a clear understanding of why Paul uses such direct and harsh language throughout. In fact, even normally there's always like a thanksgiving portion in most of Paul's letters. Doesn't even do that here, right? He's not thankful. He just launches right in to be like, "You foolish people, what are you doing?" Now, just one quick side note before we do move on to Paul's goals in this letter. I did read for you Acts 15:1, where, again, Paul talks about these Judaizers coming and preaching circumcision and the law of Moses, all of that. And if you read the rest of Acts 15, particularly Acts 15:2 and beyond, one of the things you'll see is you'll see that Paul and Barnabas, because of this, they're actually sent to Jerusalem. And they're sent to Jerusalem to talk to James and Peter and the rest of the apostles. And they do that to get a ruling, right? They're like, "We need an answer. These guys are preaching this, and we need an answer. Like, what do you say about this, right? What can we bring back to these churches? What can we say to these people?" And so, but the interesting thing about that is that in the book of Galatians, like Paul, he never references that, right? It would be very easy to be like, "Look, you guys are preaching this message that we need Christ plus circumcision and the law of Moses." And yet even all the apostles in Jerusalem are saying, "No, you don't." But Paul never does that. And the reason that that's important is because what that means then, and what a lot of conservative scholars believe, is that actually the book of Galatians happens between Acts 15:1 and Acts 15:2. So just so you know, for your own sort of historical context of like, where does this fit in kind of early church history? It fits right there. Acts 15:1, right between there, before Acts 15:2. So, just wanted to point that out so you kind of know how that fits into biblical history. Then finally, what are Paul's goals? What are Paul's goals in this? And Paul's ultimate goal in this letter, it's really to answer that question that we brought up at the beginning, right? That how are we justified or made right with God? And again, his answer throughout this whole book is this: because Christ is the promised fulfillment of the law, we are made right with God, justified by faith in Christ alone and not by works. That's really what it is, right? That's the thing that he's fighting for all throughout this book. And to build this argument, what he does is he actually ties together quite a few themes that really do build on each other to make that truth clear. And I'm just going to point out a few of them for you, but the first one I'm going to begin with is something that I kind of called salvation history. Okay, salvation history. And it's that Christ can only be rightly understood as the climax and the fulfillment of this sort of unfolding story, as we would call it. That's salvation history. This thing that began all the way back at the garden, and as we're going to see in this book, was also promised to Abraham. So we see this in Galatians 1, 3 and 4. Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." And so the point there then is that Jesus is the only one who came to deliver us or to bring salvation from sin and then also, as Paul says, from this evil age. And then in Galatians 3, 15 and 16, he writes, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ." So the point here that Paul's making is that Jesus, he is the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15. And in fact, ladies, I know it's not in this first initial study, but in the second, you're doing the Genesis 1 through 11, and then the next study, we'll kind of get into this in 15 and beyond, we'll get into this particular covenant with Abraham. And we're told then that Abraham, that God is going to make his descendants like the stars of the sky, and that he would give us this, he would give him offspring, right? And Paul's saying, no, actually what that's referring to, it's referring to a single offspring. And that single offspring, he's actually going to give him the promised land. And now in the Old Testament, the promised land, it's usually viewed as this physical land. But yet that physical land is ultimately pointing to an eternal and forever home with God. Then, next, Galatians 4:4-5. Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So Jesus then is the fullness and the climax of time. Again, salvation history. And what God did is God sent him through a woman who Moses says was under, or who Paul says was under the law of Moses, so that he could redeem those who were under the law or held captive by the law. But why? Like, why did he do that? And it's because law keeping, right, or works can't save people. Like, only Christ can. Right? The law can't save you. Only Christ can. And so that's the first theme. That's salvation history. The second one is kind of similar, has still some similar themes, but it's the gospel, and then I'm kind of put it as cross and crucifixion. And these two ideas, when we look at gospel and we look at cross and crucifixion, they are all over this book. And they're actually used to sort of point to a contrast between Paul and these false teachers, and really to highlight their error. So look with me at Galatians 1:11-12. Paul writes, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And so what Paul's doing here, he's actually confirming the divine nature of the gospel that he preached. And then he is also indirectly contrasting it with the human origin of this false gospel of works that these Jewish Christians are teaching. He's saying, my gospel is from God, and he's basically saying, I didn't receive it from any human. And he's sort of like a backhanded comment of like, this is a human gospel over here, right? This is not from God. So it's a contrast there. Then in Galatians 2:19-20, he says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And so Paul, he wants the Galatians to fully understand that the law, it was pointing to and it was fulfilled in Christ, which means that the law by itself, like, it can't save anybody. And because Christ was crucified on the cross, Paul and all other believers, we are no longer under the requirements of the law. Instead, through Christ, we have died to those requirements, which we couldn't keep anyways, and we are now spiritually alive in Christ. That's good news. Very good news. Which then brings us to these final two themes that we're going to look at, which are just paramount and huge within the book of Galatians. And the first one is this. I called it a faith-law contrast. And we're going to look at Galatians 2:15-16. And this is really, these two verses, or really it's actually more verse 16, but these two verses stand as like the main thesis statement to the book of Galatians. Right? So if you're ever wondering what the book of Galatians is about, just read this. And this tells you, this is what it's about. Okay? And it says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And so on the one side, what Paul is doing is he's saying over here, you've got the works of the law, right? This is trying to keep and obey the law of Moses with all of its rules and regulations. That's on the one side here. And yet then on the other side, he's put faith in Christ. And in doing that, he wants to make it clear that there is not a single thing that we can do, right? Including trying to keep any our rules, regulations, the law of Moses. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. And if we do, if we try to do that, if we try to claim that any of our works can save us, or we try to live that way, we can't be made right with God. However, if we stop trying to do things to make ourselves right with Him and instead put our faith in Christ and His finished work on the cross, then we can. We can be made right with God. We can be saved. And I do hope, as we walk through this series, that that is going to be good news to your soul. Because this means that you can rest in Christ's work on your behalf. Instead of worrying about whether you've done enough, right? Every day, there's always this sense of, have I done enough? And Christ is like, no, you haven't, but I have. Right? You can't do enough. Right? You can't. You can never get there on your own. Christ has done it for you. So good. Lastly, last one is justification. And now I'm not going to read any passages relating to this because I just read you Galatians 2:16. And in that particular verse, that word justify or justified is actually used three times. In fact, in this letter alone, Paul uses sort of a different form. He uses different forms of this word eight times. And then he also uses a word that goes with it, righteousness, four times. And that's important. That means that it's very important. It's an important word, and it's an important concept. And so what I want to do for you today, and we'll talk about it more as we go through this book, is I actually want to give you a definition for what Paul means when he uses the word justified and talks about the Christian doctrine of justification. Okay? And we're going to define it this way. This one will feel very technical, and I'm sorry for that. I don't mean that, and I'll try to break it down as we go. But here's what it means. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which He thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness, His perfections, right, the perfections of Jesus as belonging to us, and declares us to be righteous in His sight. I'll say that again. That justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which He thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness, His perfections as belonging to us, and He declares us righteous, or to be righteous in His sight. And so what that means then is that when we put our faith in Christ's finished work on the cross, it means that three things happen. And I put those below it. Right? So three things happen. One, God forgives us of our sins because Christ paid the penalty for them. Two, He gives us Christ's perfect record of obedience. And then three, He declares us to be right in His sight. Like we are now in a right relationship with God. And so that's the process or what happens in justification. We're forgiven of our sins. We're given Christ's perfect record of obedience. And God declares us to be right in His sight. We are now in a right relationship with God. And now does this mean that you're going to leave here this morning and you're going to live a perfect life out there in the world? It doesn't. Right? We know that. We know that even if you aren't a believer this morning, you know that by your own experience that you are not a perfect person. You can never do anything perfect. Right? Even there is not one single thing in your whole entire life that you will ever do perfectly. It just is the reality of the human experience. But it does mean that when God looks at us, when He looks at each one of you, right, He sees the perfect record of Christ. He It's the reason that when Scripture talks about us as His children, it's the reason that He calls us His treasured possession, right? Because when He looks at us, He doesn't see all of our faults. He doesn't see all of our imperfections. He sees Christ's perfect record of obedience. Which is why we then have the privilege to be called sons and daughters of the living God. And this is something that we're going to be coming back to time and time and time again in this sermon series. And so as we close this sermon, and again, I realize that this is much more of sort of an academic sermon today, just kind of giving you an intro to this book. They won't all be like this, I promise. But you might be asking yourself, like, are we really going to be talking about this for 4 to 6 months? Like, how we're made right with God? Like, is that what you're going to be talking about every sermon? Yep. And not only because Paul wrote it, right? That's what the whole letter is about. And there are some beautiful things. I was just, John Alameda, as we were praying this morning, he brought up just a great point that I didn't bring out in this sermon. But one of the things I love about the book of Galatians is finally when we get to chapters 5 and 6, then Paul talks about walking in the Spirit. Like once you understand like this true freedom that you have in Christ, right now there's this reality of like walking by the power of the Holy Spirit and how that frees us then to actually live as believers. That is going to be good news. It's going to be so refreshing and good and joy-filled when we get there. So there are some other things as well, all of that to say in chapters 5 and 6. But we are going to be talking about this a lot because our human hearts are in this moment-by-moment battle for our faith in Christ. Like every day we are tempted to trust that something else besides Christ can save us and make us right with God. Right? You might not feel that all the time, but it's happening. Right? There's not a day that goes by that I'm not tempted to believe like God loves me more or loves me less based on how I'm doing. I know you fight that battle. Or somehow that I'm not that more accepted or less accepted because, oh, I'm reading my Bible more or I'm praying more or, oh, man, I did that thing again. I got angry with one of my kids and now God, my acceptance somehow is less. We are always in that battle, all the time. And so my hope and prayer is that God, as we take this deep dive in the book of Galatians, that God is going to expose for all of us, the things that we are trusting in to justify ourselves besides Christ. And that by the end of this series, we truly will be able to say with joy that our only hope and our only boast is in Christ and Christ alone. So that we can become a people who live lives of freedom and lives of joy then that overflow into love for one another, service for one another, and to be able to then joyfully point others to this great message of the whole Bible. That we are saved and made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by our works. Amen? Let's pray.